This is Pastor Greg Cumbie from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Self will. Now to my Father I depart, from earth to heaven ascending, and heavenly wisdom to impart, the Holy Spirit sending. In trouble he will comfort you and teach you always to and into truth shall guide you.
What I on earth have done and taught, guide by your life and teach.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our scripture text for this morning is taken from Paul's epistles to the Philippians, chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. The Christian doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture assures us that every word that was written is indeed the word of God. But yet the Holy Spirit chose not to disrupt the linguistic customs prevalent when the Bible was written by various authors on three different continents. And so this would suggest, and it does, that Paul's epistles bear structural resemblances to non-inspired letters of the first century. Stylistically, it's the same way. So Paul employs stylistic conventions of his non-Christian contemporaries. But the divine inspiration of these verses become apparent. For example, in today's passage, Paul really emphasizes the significance of continually rejoicing in the Lord, which no pagan writer had ever discussed. As joy in the Holy Spirit is a defining trait of God's kingdom citizens, we're told in Romans 14, 17, a persistently negative mindset, a persistently negative demeanor, is a marker that can show that a person is far removed from being a faithful disciple of Jesus. That is one extreme that is easy to spot. The only thing worse than spending time with a constantly negative person is spending time with a person pretending to be full of peace, love, and joy every time you see them until they're away from the church, when you see all these other aspects of their personality come out as well. This one takes a bit more discernment, but once you spot it, it's unmistakable. Now, Paul was talking here about real joy. Paul's command to rejoice implies that joy in Christ is not optional. Certainly, you and I will sin occasionally, sometimes often, and when we do, we'll find out for a season we'll fail to enjoy our Lord and Savior the way that we did, and so we repent and come to Him in faith. However, this is significantly different from leading a life completely absent of Christian joy whatsoever. Something is seriously wrong if that is how you would describe your life. Real Christian joy is not incompatible with grief. The early church father from the East, John Chrysostom, pointed out, and I quote, he says, "Christian joy often necessitates grief. True sorrow for sin ultimately results and profound rejoicing over our gracious pardon through Jesus." According to this sermon, a homily that he preached, happiness is not found in finally getting what we want. Real happiness, real joy is found in not getting what we deserve. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul here introduces the concept of shalom, the peace of God, which is another hallmark of the Lord's kingdom. Verses 5 through 7 contrast the peace of God with anxiety that all of us deal with at occasion in our lives. In essence, he says that while you and I should plan for the future, planning is a good thing, and we should ensure to meet the needs of our families. We should never let apprehension or anxiety or fear of the future to dominate us. And that's where anxiety comes from, fear of the future. We should, within reason, try to see or foresee, rather, various potential challenges and prepare for them. The proverb tells us the prudent foresees trouble and avoids it. But ultimately, our trust should lie in the Lord's power and provision, not in our own gifts or abilities. God is in control. You and I are not in control. As stated in Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is only the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Well, what does this mean? Well, it means that you and I should hold loosely to our hopes and dreams and plans, recognizing the future unfolding as the Lord has already determined. And it's an interesting segment. Paul, or James here rather, links this with boasting. A boastful people, he says, do not believe what he is saying. But ultimately, you and I must trust that God knows better than we do, especially when everything around us appears to be going wrong. And there's numerous examples I could give from a personal, a group, or even a global. For example, how do we respond to the recent and most successful coordinated mass terrorist attack on civilians in modern history? How do you process that? Does anyone here presume to know exactly what God is up to in the Middle East now, or how things will play out next week or the week following? Of course not. But do we know as Christians with absolute certainty that God is in control of the whole affair, so we will not fear? Yes, we do. Well, how do we achieve this? Well, first of all, we remember that the Lord is not distant away from us. The Lord is always near to help alleviate anxiety, we're told in verse 5, the second half. Now, when Paul says here, the Lord is near, there's some discussion of exactly what he's referring to. The apostle could mean the Lord is near in the sense that the Holy Spirit is always present with us to comfort us and to strengthen us. But it can also refer to the Lord's return being imminent. But I think it's likely that Paul is probably referring to both. So we should not be anxious. We should not be full of anxiety, because our Savior will always be with us, and he will strengthen us to withstand anything that we encounter. Additionally, however, we should not be anxious, because we know that Jesus could return at any moment. The world is not eternal, and our worries will be replaced with eternal joy in the new heavens and the new earth. Moreover, Paul suggests here in verse 6 that entrusting everything to God through prayer leads to peace. This peace does not come from God granting every request we make of him, but from communion with God, reminding us of his past deeds and his past faithfulness. Prayer helps us to understand the Lord, who has been good to us in the past, will continue to be good to us and trustworthy in the future. Verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. These concepts of truth, honor, justice, purity, beauty, excellence, praiseworthiness, referred to by Paul, he is not limiting it here to those things revealed in sacred scripture. He uses the word whatever. It is a wide open field. And so the apostle is simply instructing us through the Holy Spirit to contemplate or to dwell on things that are truly excellent. Now, by its very nature, of course, all the scripture is excellent, given its infallibility. But Paul here is encouraging Christians to contemplate as well the excellent elements we may find in our surrounding culture, sometimes few and far between, but it's there, even if it does not originate from explicitly Christian sources. And there's a number of angles we could take on this in different directions. I've read books and taken courses on the subject of Christian aesthetics or the appreciation of beauty. And one of the foundational questions is beauty completely in the eye of the beholder, or does the Word of God teach us that objective standards of beauty exist? And the short answer is, yes, they're both true. You and I are called to respect truth and beauty that we discern wherever it is found, whether it is in art, literature, science, politics, music, technology, and so forth, even when it is created by unbelievers. Many years ago, I attended a music concert that was outstanding. Afterwards, I approached the leader, the violinist, and said to him along these lines, I said, the orderliness, the rhythm, and the beauty of the music that you led and I heard tonight only makes sense in light of God's existence. Then I said, thank you for the concert, shook his hand, and left. Well, I found out later this man, who was not a believer, said that my statement impacted him more than I had realized. All humans bear the image of the true God, and although that image is distorted by the fall, it has not been completely obliterated. You and I are still made in the image of God. And despite attempts by those who deny God to suppress the truth, they are never entirely successful. The hearts of unbelievers, may be tainted with sin, but if you're a careful student of the world around us, you will find they can and do often perceive and create beauty, sometimes better than many Christians. However, what is considered true, good, excellent, and so forth, it is not merely subjective. What we approve of and contemplate must always align with God's gospel in Christ Jesus and his mission, his work to rejuvenate and restore all things. That which is true and beautiful does not contradict the image of Christ, which is why Paul once again urges his readers to emulate what they have learned from him and to observe his lifestyle, he says in verse 9. And so what we have here, the implication is that they are called to look upon Paul and the other apostles to see how the apostles mirror the life and ministry of Jesus and then use the good parts of their ministry as a benchmark for excellence, truth, and beauty. And so Paul's advice here really has a number of practical implications, just a couple. One is to contemplate what is good and excellent and beautiful in the culture around us, suggest that God does not want Christians retreating to some type of Christian enclave or compound, because how can we represent Jesus in the world if we are quarantined from everyone else? No, you and I are called to live in a way that clearly distinguishes us from the world, but we should never adopt a separatist stance that permits us only to enjoy with self-identified Christian musicians and authors and artists and so forth. Paul knew better than that. All truth is God's truth. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. In previous sermons I've given regarding Paul's prison epistles, I've pointed out how the criminal justice system in ancient Rome was very different than our contemporary system. One major distinction lies in the fact that while our modern system usually provides food and shelter and clothing for inmates, prisoners in the Roman Empire were not tax-funded, so they relied completely upon the kindness of family and friends for their very survival. Fortunately, Paul had godly friends who helped meet his physical needs during this period of incarceration in Rome. And part of Paul's letter to the Philippians was to express gratitude for the tremendous amount of support they had given him in so many ways. We have to remember that in the ancient Greco-Roman world, the principle of mutual exchange was crucial for friendships. And Paul's relationship with the Philippian church really exemplifies this principle. As seen in verse 10, the Philippians had desired for a long time, how can we show our appreciation to Paul for coming here, sharing the gospel, and establishing our congregation? How can we say thank you in a tangible way? We don't have much means, but we are sincerely grateful. And so Paul's imprisonment in Rome could be viewed as a tragedy from purely a worldly standpoint. But it offered the Philippians and Paul a chance to renew their friendship by sending not only funds, but also Christian company to come and assist them. Paul's relationships, however, with the Philippian congregation was not strictly utilitarian. His reluctance, he says, to mention his need for anything from the Philippians, at least in the ultimate sense, suggests this. Paul says, I have been given Christ, and because of that alone, I am content and fulfilled, regardless of the circumstances. And although only Jesus can fulfill all of our needs completely, perfectly, in an ultimate sense, he does utilize human means to sustain his people and to remind us that we are only sufficient in him. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Stoicism, one of the major philosophical systems prevalent during the era of early Christianity, and Paul actually borrows some Stoic philosophy in his writings. It taught its followers to maintain composure amidst difficult circumstances. You see, Stoics believe that while they can never control their external circumstances, or usually not, they had total control over their reactions. And by exhibiting this control, it would ensure, they believed, personal contentment. A real Stoics aren't that common nowadays. I know a few, but if you know one, you can testify just how hard it is to rattle or to intimidate a Stoic. It's almost impossible. And they usually are, frankly, very sober-minded but content people. The virtue of contentment was central, however, not only to Stoic philosophy, but also especially to the early church. For instance, the Apostle Paul mentions his ability to be content in all situations in verse 11. That's Stoic language. However, note this, the source and the strength of Paul's contentment differed significantly from the Stoic approach. So the Christian approach for seeking contentment does not depend upon self-reliance. It depends upon Jesus, who empowers believers to navigate all of the high and lows we experience in life. And so I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me is not a declaration of self-confidence. Instead, it's an affirmation of the absolute sufficiency of Jesus. Whether we are wealthy or impoverished, you and I remain in Christ. And ultimately, James says our economic status is unimportant compared to our relationship with Jesus, because only Jesus can empower us to resist the very unique temptations that accompany not only the wealthy, but also those living in poverty. Very different temptations. Paul tells us in Galatians 2, because believers are in Christ, he infuses you and I with strength to sustain us. Our peace in times of joy and tribulation does not stem from an ability for you and I to confront life's storms. It comes from an unshakable belief in Jesus, an unshakable belief in his steadfast love for us, an unshakable belief in his promise to provide us with the grace to live for him regardless of difficult circumstances that each one of us will sometimes face. This is not meant to imply that our worries will, or even that they should, disappear. Instead, what it means is our anxieties no longer define us, and our anxieties no longer bind us in fear. Instead, you and I can learn to find true contentment in the Lord, regardless of any external circumstance. In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
This is Pastor Greg Cumby. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.